Sorry for the delay. We'll start in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We are continuing our study of St. Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. And if you have a Bible that looks like this, it's on page 1158. Okay, 1158 of this looking Bible right here. So hopefully everyone can follow along. If you didn't get a Bible, there's plenty outside. You can help yourself too. Okay, if you've been with us for the past few weeks, this is now, I guess, our fifth week on 1 Thessalonians. And if you've been with us for the past 4 weeks, you'll know that we've been looking at a group of believers in Thessalonica that we characterized as young believers because St. Paul hadn't spent that much time with them. He'd only been with them about 3 weeks. And in the course of those 3 weeks, he had turned them from idolatry into worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they left their old ways behind and started to follow the way of Christ and this whole Christianity thing. And what we can see from them is that in a very short time, they really picked up a lot. And we saw that within a very few weeks, like I said, they became like examples to so many different people. Let's just kind of, in case you missed it, kind of catch you up to where we are. If you look in 1 Thessalonians there, if you look in chapter 1, let's say verse 6, look how it describes them. It says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction," because they were being persecuted, "but they still received it with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." Skip ahead to chapter 2, verse 20. St. Paul calls them our hope and our glory, which is a big thing for someone like St. Paul to say. And then if you skip ahead to chapter 3, verse 8 there, says, "For now, if we live, if you stand fast in the Lord, for what things can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God." It's very clear to see. You don't need to be a biblical scholar to go back to the ancient Greek to be able to figure out one thing about these Thessalonians, that they were good Christians. All right? They were living the life that many of us hope to live. And St. Paul says, like I read to you, "You're examples to us and everyone else, and that you're our hope and you're our glory." And says, "How can we give thanks to God for the joy that you brought to us?" Bottom line is, even after a very short period of time, these guys had this Christianity thing figured out, and they were on the right track. Now look at what St. Paul's going to say to them in chapter 4. All right, and it's important to understand, like what I said about what he already said about them, to figure out what's so significant about what he is about to say to them. Let's read together chapter 4, which is where we pick up for tonight, verse 1. "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." And stop right there for now. What is he saying to them in these short little 8 verses that we just read? The first thing that we saw in the first 3 chapters, he's saying, "You guys are doing great. You guys are on the ball. You guys are doing everything. You guys are model Christians." What does he say to them then in chapter 4? "Good job. Be content." No, he doesn't tell them that. I mean, he tells them at the beginning, like right there in verse 1, that you guys are doing a good job. But then he doesn't stop there. It doesn't say, "Good job, pat you on the back, high five," or anything like that. He tells them that you're doing a good job pleasing God, okay, and loving others. And now he's saying, as you did that, do it more. That's what he says right there, that you should, in verse 1, abound more and more. "Just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God." You know how to please God. You know how to love God. That's great. You do it more. And then later on, he says the same thing and talks about how they treated one another there in verse 6. "The same way you love each other more." And this is an important principle for all of us in Christianity to understand that there's never a finish line. Okay? There's never the place of rest when it comes to Christianity. There is the place of rest, but it ain't on this side of the grave. It's on the other side of the grave is where the rest is, where the finish line is. There's never a place where I can say, I have made it. Thanks be to God, I have hit spiritual maturity and I'm content. There's no content in the spiritual life. If there's anyone who's content, it's these guys. But he doesn't tell them that you guys did a good job, just kind of take it easy and maintain. He says, you grew this much before, grow this much next year. Someone comes and tells me, 2005, I grew this much. Well, I hope in 2006 you grow this much. I hope in 2007 you grow this much. You should look at the spiritual life. We should look at the spiritual life as like an ocean. See, unfortunately, many of us, spiritual life is just kind of like back and forth. We do good for a little bit, then we go back into the old. And we do good for a little bit, then go back into the old. That's not, spiritual life is not supposed to be like a swing. Spiritual life is supposed to be like a seesaw. Not a seesaw, like an ocean. Okay? It's supposed to be like, the goal of the spiritual life is to get to the bottom of the ocean. That's the goal. And today, you walked in up to your ankles. That's great, because ankles is better than sitting on the beach. But that doesn't do you much good. Tomorrow I want you to go in up to your knees. And the next day I want you to go up to your thighs. And the next day up to your waist. And until you have hit the bottom of the ocean, keep on going is what St. Paul is trying to say right here. Because our goal, the goal of the spiritual life is what? To stop that bad relationship? Is that the goal of the spiritual life? The goal of the spiritual life is to read my Bible every single day? If those are your goals, then yeah, you can accomplish those. That's not the goal. The goal is the image and likeness of Christ. And until I am the image and likeness of Christ, I got work to do. And that work is going to take a lifetime to achieve. Don't ever think that the goal of life is to get to your deathbed and say, yes, I only sinned this much in life. That doesn't matter. The goal is not to say that you sinned more and I sinned. That's not the goal, is to not sin. The goal is to hit the bottom of the ocean. The goal is to become the image and likeness of Christ. And until you reach that point, that you got to keep on pushing yourself, is what St. Paul says. And look what area he stresses on with them. All right? He's going to talk specifically about one area tonight, knowing that that's the area that we need to especially push ourselves in. And I think it's very relevant to us in today's day and time. He talks about the area of sexual purity and sexual immorality. Someone was once telling me, someone was talking about how the world is evil and all the bad stuff in the world and all the sin and this and that. And they came up with a way, a plan, to eliminate 75% of all the evil in the world. You know what it is? All they need to do is invent, they came up with an idea, to invent a drug that removed the pleasure from sex, and 75% of the evil in the world would go away. All the adulterous relationships would go away. Teenage pregnancies would go away. Things like pornography would go away. Even, believe it or not, prison population would go down significantly, okay, if there was a way to remove the pleasure that comes with our sexuality. But, of course, that is impossible, and that's not an option in today's day and time, okay? So what we want to learn how to do instead is how to use our sexuality in the proper way. And that's the way that God designed it for us, okay? Important thing to realize, whether you believe it or don't believe it, or whether you say it or don't say it, that God is the one who created the pleasure and the joy of our sexuality and our sexual urges and our sexual desires. This is created by God. So, and he created it to be like the ultimate expression of love in marriage. And it's a great thing. And God doesn't want us to get rid of it. But what God does want us to do is use it in the proper way. All right? I have a child. All right? And the easiest way to make sure that my child doesn't hurt himself and doesn't burn himself is just to lock him up in a room and say, you're not allowed to touch anything, you're not allowed to walk, and you're not allowed to do anything. But that's not the point of life. The point of life is that I want him to enjoy life, and I want him to enjoy the stove, because the stove can make macaroni and cheese and beautiful things that the stove can do. But I want him to learn how to use it the proper way where he doesn't get burned. And the same thing with God when it comes to our sexuality and the whole issue of sexual purity. Okay? God does not want to remove the joy of sex and the beauty of sex. He wants to teach us the right way to use it, and so that we don't end up touching ourselves and getting burned. So that's what St. Paul is going to talk about right now. And we tonight are going to talk about sex. Okay, that's going to be the topic of the Bible study tonight. It's going to be about sex and sexual purity and sexual immorality. Now, as I was preparing this, I was trying to, every now and then, I try to put myself back in your seat, okay? Because it's been a while since I've been in that seat, but it hasn't been that long since I've been in that seat. And I remember when I was a kid growing up, things was much different than they probably are today. When I was growing up, I went to Catholic school, okay, and I was trained in Coptic Orthodox Sunday school, and we were taught pretty much, not taught specifically, but pretty much taught that your body kind of stopped at the waist, and anything below the waist, you know, was bad and doesn't exist, and nothing goes on down there. And anytime the word sex was kind of used, it was probably whispered in a low voice. And I remember when we were kids, they used to try to use the word like intercourse, because we didn't know what that means. They try to use that instead of sex, try to throw us for a loop or something like that. Well, thanks be to God, the times have changed, but, and more importantly, is that the Bible is not shy about the subject, okay? St. Paul doesn't blush, alright, when he talks about purity and sexuality. And tonight's passage is gonna be very, it's not gonna be theoretical, it's gonna be very straightforward and very practical as to how to handle our sexuality in the way that, like I said, so that we can use the stove and not get burnt. As opposed to removing the stove, we want to use it and not get burnt. Okay? So he starts, like I said, there in verses 1 to 3 there. And he says there very specifically, well, let's start in verse 1. He says, therefore, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. See, apparently, when St. Paul left them, like he's referring back to right here, as you receive from us. So he's referencing back to something that we're not quite sure what it is, but we can pretty much assume or kind of infer that before he left, when he would meet them and be in their city, he would teach them things. It wasn't just like he was preaching about repentance and tears and this and that and then leaving. He would give them the gospel, they would be convinced, and then they would have like catechism classes where they would be taught the doctrines and how to walk the walk. And apparently, one of the subjects in their curriculum was how to abstain from sexual immorality. All right? And it says right there, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. That's the key to this whole passage right here. All right? I'm telling you, like I'm saying, like there's a curriculum there. This is the number one subject in the curriculum. How you ought to walk and how to please God. The first order of business, okay, in anything that we do in Christianity, like I was saying at the beginning, the goal of life, all centers around one idea of what is pleasing to God. Why? You learn that from the word that he says before, that how you ought to walk. The word ought, if we try to understand the roots of the word ought, comes from two ancient English, not ancient words, but like English words, all right, which through modern times have gotten combined into one word. O and it. All right? So anytime it says ought, how you ought to walk, means like how you owe it. All right? What it's trying to say is you don't have a choice. All right? You don't have a choice in how to walk. You owe it to God to walk this way. Because, why? Because he owns you. You're not your own. He saved you. Just like he says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, a beautiful verse. Says, and he, talking about Christ, died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. This is the most important truth in all of Christianity. And if you don't understand this, none of the other stuff makes any sense. None of the other stuff is important. Don't tell me about fasting and reading your Bible if you don't figure this part out. The great truth is that you are not your own, that you do not belong to yourself, that you are the property of someone else, and it ain't you. You belong to God. Why? Quite simply, because he paid for you. By his blood that he shed for each one of us, he paid for you, and you are no longer your own. Let me try to explain it to you this way. Let's say I owe $10,000 to, like, like the Sopranos, like a mobster person or something like that, okay? I owe like $10,000 and here I am in the church like crying and they're going to kill me and cut off my fingers and just, you know, just so depressed. What am I going to do? And then you walk in, you see me in my sad, pathetic, miserable state, and you pull out your checkbook and you write a check for $10,000 and you hand it to the Sopranos for me. After that, I hug you, I kiss you, I laugh, I this and that, you saved my life, this and that. And then you say, okay, that's fine, I don't mind paying that $10,000 for you, but I need you to pay me back, all right? I need you to, you know, if you can't pay the whole thing back right now, that's fine, but at least, you know, if you get a paycheck, at least give me your paycheck. You know, whatever it is that you have, you know, you give it to me. And then I get a paycheck next week. And then let's say you come for collecting for it, and I say, this is my money, why are you trying to touch my money? I'm going to go out and buy me some Xbox 360. I don't have any money to give you. And next week I'm going to say, no, I don't have any spare change. I'm going out with my friends for this and that. I don't have any money to give you. It doesn't work that way. Can you see how my money, even though it's my money, I earned my money, isn't really my money. It's no longer my own. Why? Because you paid the price for me. Same thing between us and God. Every one of us sinned, okay? This doesn't apply to you if you've never sinned. So if you've never sinned, you're your own person. You do whatever it is that you want. That's fine. But I'm saying, if you have sinned in life, then you deserve hell. 100%. One sin equals hell. You deserve hell. But then, Jesus came looking at you in your sad, pathetic, miserable, sorry state, and said, you know what? I'll pay the price for you. I will take on death, so that you may have life. And then, when he did that, now you can see how your life isn't really your own anymore. Okay? You lost your life. You gambled it away, you did whatever. Someone gave it back to you. You owe them everything that you have. And that's what he's talking about right here. That's why the goal of everything we do, like I said, is to please him. It's not to not sin. It's to please him. To obey him. To do whatever it is that he says. This is the foundation of everything, like I said, that we do in Christianity. And now he tells us specifically what area we should be obeying him and not being our own. And he prefaces it with this idea of God is the owner of you and you ought to do it, because he knows that as soon as I talk about sexual purity, I'm going to get a lot of resistance. Everyone's going to say, no, my body, no, my rights, no, my business. And everyone's going to say all this kinds of funny business. He starts off by saying, it's not your body, it's not your right. You ought to do it. You owe it. You have no choice in the matter. Your body is not your own. It was paid for with a price. Okay? And then he starts to talk about, like I said, about sexual purity. Now, in order to understand this subject, we talked before about the culture of the time, but in case some people weren't here the first session, Thessalonica is a lot like a modern-day San Francisco. You can kind of compare the two. Both were, or one is and one was, okay, like a big business center, technology, big, you know, commerce and trade and beauty and arts and museums. But by the same token, both were moral, like, not good. Okay, very, very low morally and all kinds of, especially in the area of sexual immorality, there was a lot of liberality. Okay, as those of you who've been to San Francisco know, that the same thing kind of applies right there. So, to that crowd, okay, St. Paul says, in verse 3 right there, this is the will of God. This is how you please him, alright? This is what you do to obey him. Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Doesn't talk theory here, right? He doesn't talk abstract in terms of, you know, surrender, or he doesn't talk abstract nothing. He's very, very clear. You need to please God by your sanctification, which he later on calls your holiness, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Let's talk about, he uses, like I said, sanctification. Later on, he talks about in verse 7, God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Let's talk about that word holy, because the two have the same kind of root, sanctification and holiness. He says that that's God's will for you, is that you be a holy person. What does holy mean? When you think of holy, what comes to your mind? If I say to you, God wants you to be holy, what do you think of? Too often, unfortunately, is a negative connotation to holy. Holier than thou kind of comes to mind. And we think of holy as somehow holy means you have to walk like this with your head down and always miserable and like reciting psalms in Arabic or in Coptic or something. And holy people have to be really skinny and pale and like just miserable people. Sometimes we think that's what holiness is. I'm telling you, that's not what holiness is by any stretch of the imagination. And if you look at the life of Christ and the life of the apostles, one thing that always described their life together is joy. All right? Is always peace. Not the miserable. Not the this. And not the anytime anything fun appears, it's my job to shoot it down and make sure no one has fun in life. That's not what holiness is all about. Holiness is something different than that. Holiness, the root of the word holiness, it means someone who is set apart or separate, okay, or consecrated, or something that's different. So when I use the word holy, am I holy? Are you holy? Well, in the truest sense of the word, no. Because who is holy? Is God is holy. We say God is holy, holy, holy. So if God is holy, think with me here, follow me here on this one. This is a little bit tough, a little abstract. If God is holy, by default, I can't be holy. Because holy means set apart. And God is holy, and none of us, I can't use the same word to say, yeah, God is smart, I am smart. It doesn't work like that. If me and God can't be the same because he's on such a different plane. All right. So holy, if you look at what the word holy means, it's a description of the essence of God. Because the Bible describes God in lots of things. Love and all these different things to describe him, merciful and compassionate. But the only one that it goes times three is holy. It doesn't say God is love, love, love. Or God is mercy, mercy, mercy. When he's the holy, he says he's holy, holy, holy. So holy is the essence of God. Now listen to this, just so you see the beauty of what it is that God wants to give you. I'm telling you, God says, I'm holy, and no one else is holy. But my will for you is that you be holy. My will for you is what I have, which no one else has, that I give to you. Again, it's the giving of himself. God gives, God's will for us is his very essence. His very thing that defines him and makes him God is what he wants us to have and what he wants to give to us in life. You don't believe me? Go back. If you want to know what God wants, you always go back to the original. All right? You go back and see how he created things. He created Adam and Eve in the garden with anxiety and with depression and with stress and with bills and with bad kids and all that kind of stuff. No. He created everything perfect. Everything was perfect. There was no bad stuff, no nothing. He created them for a life of holiness. And they messed it up. And that's why we have the depression, the bad kids and all the stuff that we have now. But that's not how he invented it. God created things to be perfect. And God created it to be holy. I'm telling you that what God's will for you is not misery, is not anything like that. God's will for you is the biggest smile in the world. God's will for you is no depression, is no anxiety, is no stress. God's will for you is holiness. Holiness. Also, it sounds like another word, which is wholeness, okay, or perfection, or completeness. That's what it is that God's will for you. What I'm trying to tell you is it's not a bad thing. We look at it and say, God wants you to be holy. Oh, no, it's holy, it's perfect. Holy is God. Holy is the essence of everything that I want in life. So this decree of you should be holy is not a bad thing. It's a really good thing, okay? And the beautiful thing about St. Paul is, St. Paul is smart. He knows that we may play around with the term sanctification, play around with the term holiness. So he adds another term. Your sanctification and that you abstain from sexual immorality. Boom. Straight to the point. All right? Holiness is general. Okay? Sanctification is general. I should be holy in my, you know, when it comes to my tongue, should be holy. That's very, very good. And I should be holy when it comes to the way I do my taxes. Amen. And that should be holy. But the area that he's saying that you need the holiness the most, and he's not even playing around with words, he says sexual immorality must be abstained from. Sexual immorality is different than holiness? No, it's part of the pie. Here's the pie of holiness and encompasses your whole life. I'm telling you, the sexual immorality is like 85% of that pie. All right? And that's why he's stressing on it big time right here. Life of holiness is big and encompasses other things. Sexual immorality is 85% of the pie. And that's why he hits on it right here. And I love that he uses the word sexual immorality. What does sexual immorality mean? Let me tell you what he didn't say. He didn't say abstain from premarital sex. He didn't say abstain from pornography. He didn't say abstain from fantasizing. He didn't say abstain from making out with your boyfriend. He didn't say any of that kind of stuff. He says sexual immorality. Why? Because it covers all those things. It covers all those things. He knows. Do you think Paul knows? We are creative. Okay? Especially when it comes to sin, we are very creative. And he could have listed 500 ways of sexual immorality. I'd have invented a 501 that wasn't listed right there. I'd have invented a new way and a new kinds of trick and a loophole and this and that, because that's what I'm an expert at when it comes to sin. He doesn't leave you any of that kind of room right there. He says sexual immorality. That includes what you look at. That includes what you talk about. That includes what you think about. That includes what you do with your hands, your eyes, your feet, every part of your body. That includes everything about you. Abstain from sexual immorality. Okay? So, if sexual immorality isn't any of those things, how can I define it? Let me give you a good definition for sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is very simply receiving any kind of sexual gratification from any source other than my spouse in marriage. Okay? Sexual gratification from any source other than my spouse in marriage. That means that if I'm married and I'm receiving from a conversation and this and that, sexual immorality. That means if I'm single and I'm looking at this and that, sexual immorality. Any kind of sexual gratification, all right? And the reason that's important is because guys and girls are different. So guys, what they look at, girls, what they think about, girls, what they say, guys, what they touch, this and that. Any kind of sexual gratification from anything other than my spouse in my marriage is sexual immorality. Question that I have for you is, why of all the sins in the whole wide world, St. Paul stresses on this one? Why not talk about, like, hatred? Because hatred can, like, destroy a church. Why not talk about, like, bitterness or resentment? Why not talk about, like, stealing or lying? Why specifically sexual immorality is God's will? Why God's will for me is not honesty? Why God's will for me is not like prayer or Bible or fasting? Why God's will specifically is this whole sexual immorality thing? Very simply. And this is something that I know to be true without beyond a shadow of a doubt. And many people may disagree. It doesn't matter. I see it before my very eyes every single day since I've become a priest. And that is the following. That there is nothing that destroys lives more than sexual immorality. I've seen it too many times. Nothing. You want to destroy your life quick. You want to destroy your family. You want to destroy your spiritual life in a hurry. Sexual immorality is definitely the way to go. Because it destroys people faster than any other sin, faster than any other vice imaginable. Some of you say, well, how is that possible? All sin is bad and all sin, don't give me that all sin is bad business. All sin is bad, and all sin, yes, all sin separates me from God. But every sin has different consequences to it. So while all sin separates me from God, a little white lie versus like a big embezzlement kind of lie, both of them are lies, and both can be forgiven. But both have much different consequences. And the consequences of sexual immorality are much bigger. What I'm saying is, think about sins as like a nail that goes into a fence. Every sin that you do, big or little, puts a hole in that fence. And that's a hole in your relationship with God. Now, the beauty is when you repent, when you confess, nails can be removed. But agree with me that some nails are bigger than others. Some nails leave big holes. Well, sexual immorality nails are like wrecking ball nails. And they can destroy the fence. They're not little, like tiny nails. They're not thumbtacks. They're like, you know, bulldozers running over the fence. That's what kind of damage sexual immorality can do to your life. It doesn't have the same consequence. Why? Because very simply, because sex is a very powerful thing. A couple weeks ago, we had a retreat for the high school students. And it was all about purity. And I told them this very, very thing. is that sex is a very powerful thing. It's the most powerful thing in the world, is your sexuality. And it can impact every area of your life. You don't believe me that sex is powerful. I'm telling you there's power just in the word sex. And I did a little game with them, and they all saw it. You go home from this Bible study tonight. You go home to your spouse, your friend, whatever. And they say, hey, what was the Bible study about? And I was talking to kids. So I was talking to like high school kids, talking to their parents about the retreat. Mom, Dad, we learned about fasting. Oh, that's very good. We learned about the Bible. Oh, that's great. Learned about prayer. Okay, very good. Good night. Mom, Dad, we learned all about sex. Everybody told us everything about sex. You don't think there's power in just the word? You don't think I'm going to receive 100 phone calls before I've gone to bed that night? What are you teaching my kid? And what is it that you're talking to my kid about? There's power just in the word. That's why when it comes up and like we get quiet or this and that. Because there's power just in the word. Sex is a powerful thing. And it's either going to be the most powerful thing positive in your life or the most powerful thing negative in your life. And you must choose. Nothing in between. Okay? If you look at the sin of Eve, if you look at Adam and Eve, all right, Eve fell for the old trick from the devil about, you know, eating the apple. Why was it wrong for Eve to eat the apple? Sometimes we think, we say, Eve gave to Adam the bad fruit. Okay? He ate something that was wrong. It was bad fruit. Is there such a thing as bad fruit that God created? God created everything. He didn't say nothing was bad. He said everything was good. So what was the sin if she didn't eat something that was bad? The sin was that they didn't eat it when God told them to eat it. Surely God had a plan for that tree. Surely he did. Why would he create it? He wouldn't just create a tree just for looks. Maybe his plan was later on they eat it. Maybe his plan was that they eat it with him. I don't know what the plan was, but I know what the plan was not. And that was to be eaten by them the way they did it. What I'm telling you is Adam and Eve's sin was not eating something bad. It was eating something good, something very good, at the wrong time and in the wrong way. Our sexuality is the same way. It is not a bad thing. Don't let anyone tell you that sex is bad and don't talk about sex and sex is God is against it. No, God created sex. Because why would God be against something he created? All right? And if God didn't want it to be pleasurable, he would have made it not pleasurable. He made it pleasurable. He made it great. He made it powerful. But to be used in the proper way. And if you use it in the improper way, that's when you end up with death. And that's what it's talking about right here, is that sexual sin is the worst kind because it has the worst kind of effects. And like I said in the beginning, I've seen it with my own eyes. Nothing makes me sadder. Nothing makes me sadder than to see a young man or a young woman or a newly married, whatever, this and that, see them walking in the Lord and attending church and Bible study and just kind of growing in their spiritual life. And then something happens. They get involved in a sexual relationship, which ain't right, which is wrong. And I'm telling you, you want to see someone fall from top of Mount Everest to the deepest, darkest of the black hole, happens almost, you know, overnight, I want to say. All right? What I'm saying is it destroys people's lives and their lives are never the same again. Sexual sin will cause your entire life to go into the toilet bowl faster than anything else in this whole wide world. That's why St. Paul stresses it right here. But hey, the beauty of God and the beauty of the gospel is that it's never too late. So I don't want to depress everyone here and say your life is going down the toilet. What I want to tell you is that no matter what kind of mistake we made in the past, okay, it's never, ever, ever too late to get back on that track. Why? Because you have to get rid of this idea of the purity line. All right? We all have this idea of purity as a line. Some of us on the left, some of us on the right. Those of us who didn't make any mistakes are on this side, but then we make a mistake and we're on this side for all of eternity. Doesn't work that way. Purity ain't a line. All right, because usually that line has something to do with our virginity. And I'm telling you, I know lots of people on this side who haven't lost their virginity, who are not living purity, and lots of people on this side who have lost their virginity years ago, whatever, and living a very pure life. Forget that. Let's go back to what I said at the beginning about the ocean. The goal in life is to get to the bottom of the ocean. Okay, and that's what we want to get to. Bottom of the ocean is image and likeness of Christ. And our goal is to every day go deeper and deeper inside that ocean. Now, some of you may have been walking, and some of you got stuck at the ankle level. You may have been stuck there because of the sexual immorality. You couldn't move past it. You may have been stuck there for a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years. I don't know. Hey, I got news for you. There ain't nothing stopping you from taking the next step right now. Nothing. And you may take a few more steps. You may get stuck again. I'm telling you, there ain't nothing. That's the beauty of the gospel that stops us from coming back to God, from repenting of our sin, and taking the next step. The goal is to constantly be going into that purity. Now, here's the thing. When you're walking in the ocean, is it a smooth walk? Why? You got waves. You got waves, and those waves is temptations. Temptations are never going to stop. All right? And sometimes the further and further you get, the bigger and bigger the waves get. Okay? The waves aren't going to stop. The goal in life, like I said in the beginning, is not to get rid of the waves. The goal is not to get rid of the temptation. The goal is to get deeper and deeper in Christ. All right? And more pure. So, what I challenge you with tonight is that no one in here is pure. That none of us are holy. That holiness is a target, and there it is. And every one of us, my goal is today to be here, tomorrow to be here. And I hope that you take the same challenge. And you may start there, you may start there. It doesn't matter. All that matters is every day, I want to take one step closer to that center circle. Regardless of how long I've been sitting right here, I can take the next step and get closer to that mark of purity. But the key is starting today, all right, and not getting set back. And St. Paul gives some good advice. You want to get started on this track to purity? Two very specific things that you should do. Verse 4, each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. What's control, know how to possess his own vessel? What's his own vessel? I think his vessel is. Very good, you said it. His body. Okay? What he's saying right now is, first thing is, learn how to control your body and the desires and passions and lust that comes with it. Is this easy? This isn't easy. Alright? Again, if this was easy, sexual purity would be easy. But purity ain't easy because this ain't easy. Why? Because this body and that body has built-in urges, desires, feelings, hormones, things like that, which are built in. I didn't program it, and neither did you. All right? So there's nothing we can do about it. It's part of us. The two extremes of thought is, the one extreme is, all these urges are bad, and they're sinful, and you're bad for having them. The other extreme is, hey, your urge tells you to do it, just go for it. Listen to your urge. Obey your thirst. Just do it, man. Okay? Each one of them is incorrect, and we don't want to go to either one of those two extremes. The first extreme saying that any kind of urge is wrong, that's not true, okay? Sexual temptation will come. There's not one person who's ever walked on this earth who hasn't faced temptation. Our Lord Jesus Christ faced temptation 40 days and 40 nights, okay? He faced temptation. Every one of us will face that. It's not wrong to be tempted. It's not wrong to have hormones. But what is wrong is to go to the other extreme and saying, if you have a hormone, you have an urge, just fulfill it. Any kind of urge you have, just go for it. Just fulfill it. That's what society teaches us these days, and that's what makes us into animals. Okay, we're not animals, all right? That's what animals do. Animals, you put a dumb dog and a dumb boy dog and a dumb girl dog in the same room, they figure things out, and they figure out how things get done, okay? That's what animals do. We as human beings are not the same way. We as human beings have urges, and we control them. I never let my urges control me. I must control my urges. Forget about sexuality for a second right now. Let's look at some other urges in life and see what life would be like if I just obeyed every time I had an urge. How about hunger, for example? Hunger's not a sin. It's an urge that goes inside me. Imagine every single time I wanted a bucket of ice cream, I ate an ice cream. Every single time I wanted some ding-dongs and ho-hos, I obeyed my urge. Every single time I wanted to just chow down, I obeyed that urge. What would my life look like? It'd be a big life, first of all, right? Okay? It wouldn't look like a very good life. I'd be fat. I'd be out of shape. I'd have high cholesterol. I'd have all kinds of acne. I'd just be a miserable person in life. I must control my appetite for hunger. How about sleep? Oh, boy, I wish that I could sleep anytime I desire. I wish, and some of you I can see are doing that right now, okay? Not able to control that desire right now, so I commend you on that. What would life be like if I just felt like sleeping 12, 15 hours today? It's Sunday morning. I don't want to go to church. The wooden show will handle two liturgies by itself. Life doesn't work that way. I have a desire to sleep. I must control that desire. So why, when it comes to sexuality, does the society say the opposite? No, you have lots of sexual desires, lots of sexual urges. Everyone does. It's part of being human. That doesn't mean that you just fulfill like an animal. You control your appetite. You don't let your appetite control you. And here's the next point that I hope we understand. All right, this part, again, think with me here. All right. The reason why it's important to control your appetite is because it gives you greater enjoyment of the things that you are hungering for. Let me explain. All the things, all the urges, and all the appetites, and all the things like that, when you know how to control them, you get much more out of them, much more fulfillment from them. For example, imagine a river, all right? And a river that's like strong and gushing and flooding, and you can get like all kinds of stuff from that. You can get hydroelectricity, and you can get all kinds of power from that. Turbines and things like that. However, if the river doesn't have the walls or the dam, not the dams, the walls, the things that stop the water from flowing out, all right, that's the only way to get the harness the power. But if it doesn't have these things, the water just flows out. Is there any power? Is there any strength? No. The water just flows out and just causes damage to all the stuff around it by flooding. But you can't harness the power of the water. Same thing in our life, especially when it comes to the area of our sexuality. That our sexuality, like I said, it's a great thing. It's a very powerful thing when it's in these walls and in these barriers. And if you use it the way God told you to use it, one spouse, one marriage, for life, when it's used there, it's the greatest thing in the whole wide world to give you fulfillment and satisfaction that nothing else in the whole wide world can give you. That's how God wanted it to be. The problem with us is we take down the barriers. And then all of a sudden it just spills out and it's weak. And it doesn't work that way. God designed sex to be powerful, thrilling, and not ordinary. But I'm telling you, when it's used outside of the boundaries of marriage, it becomes an ordinary, average, just like, and the world even tells us that. They even admit it. It's only physical. It's just a physical thing. It's just something that you do, get out the urges, and you just finish. That's not how God designed it to be. God designed it to be, like I said, extraordinary, supercalifragilistic, expialidocious. Okay? That's how God designed it to be. But we have to do it within the boundaries. Okay? So control your bodies. And then the next thing he says in verse 5, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. He gives the negative side. Okay? Control your bodies, positive. And then verse 5, don't be like those who don't know how to control their bodies, like the Gentiles who are slaves to their lust. A minute ago, or a few minutes ago, I told you that sexual sins are the worst kind of sins. Do you know why? Do you know why? And this is what I told the high school kids again on that purity retreat. All right? They looked at me like I was a crazy person. That I would rather someone come in and tell me I'm addicted to crack cocaine and I'm hooked on that than someone come tell me I'm a sex addict or I have a sexual addiction. Do you know why? Because if I am a crackhead and I'm hooked on crack, I can lock myself in this little room right here or whatever and I can put my no crack around me and I can stop doing it. I may suffer a lot, but I can physically stop myself. But when I have sexual addiction, where is it? Uh-oh. Head comes with me when I go to bed. Head comes with me when I go to work. Head comes with me when I go to church. Head comes with me when I stand to pray. See, if you have an addiction in there, that's much worse. And that's what he's saying about these Gentiles, is they were slaves. And he's saying, I don't want you to get to that point where you are addicted and you are slaves to your lust and you become, like I said, addicted where you can't escape. That's what a slave is. And a slave is someone who can't escape. And I run here and it's there. And I go there and it's there. And everywhere I go, I can't escape from it. That's what happens with when we give in to the sexual pressures of the world. That's what happens when we tear down the boundaries. We become slaves and it enslaves us. That's what we must avoid. Now, important thing, let me just kind of note right here. Don't think that I'm telling you that God expects or I expect or St. Paul expects that any one of us walks out of here and is perfect and never has a sexual thought again and never makes another sexual mistake again. That's not what he's saying, all right? Don't think that's what he's saying. What he's saying is don't be a slave to it, meaning don't give in. The difference to me is very, very simple. I said every one of us is going to be, remember the waves example, every one of us is going to be walking and get hit by waves. The goal is that when I see the wave coming, I at least try to brace myself. And if it knocks me down, I get back up. But too many lie down. Okay? And if you just lie down and go limp, the waves are just going to push you back, all the way back. What I'm saying is, don't hold up the white flag and say, you know what? I'm addicted. I got a problem. So be it. When in Rome, just do as the Romans. I'm a college kid. It's just the way I am. I've always had this problem. I'm always going to have this problem. Don't do that. That's when you become the slave. The right attitude is, I may not be perfect, but I'm going to fight my guts out, and I'm going to pray my guts out until I get there. I'm going to do my best to get there. Like I said, center of the ocean is where I'm trying to get to, and I'm going to do my best to get there. It's the not accepting it, all right, and not giving into it. That's what St. Paul is calling us to do. Verse 6, he goes on. In addition to that, not just controlling yourself, but no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. I love this verse. Talking here, now he's talking about how, don't just take care of yourself in terms of sexual purity, but I'm telling you, you better not be an offense to someone else. You better not defraud your brother. You better not be an offense and a hindrance to someone else in this area. He's telling us to be careful of when we are a temptation to others, whether it's by the way we talk, the way we walk, the way we dress, the way we hug, the way whatever, all right? He's telling us not to be an offense to others. Why? Because he uses a beautiful verse. The Lord is the avenger of all such. Saying the Lord will fight for his kids, and may God have mercy on you if you touch one of God's kids. You make one of God, you want to feel important, so you flirt this and that to make yourself feel good, and that guy falls, may God have mercy on you. Or you want to fulfill your own desire for lust, and you take advantage of this person, may God have mercy on you. It's the old thing that now that I'm a parent, I see very, very clearly. You know the whole turn the other cheek thing? Someone comes to me, says, Abuna Anthony, you're a bad person, and slaps me on the cheek. I would do my best. I wouldn't say nothing back. Do whatever you want to me. Turn the other cheek, no problem. But then if someone comes and does that to my boy, see, the Bible says to turn my cheek. It doesn't say to turn his cheek, okay? And that's where the wrath of Abuna Anthony comes out. If anyone tries to touch my son, all right, then I'll kill him, all right? You do what you want to me, but you don't mess with my boy, because my boy can't help himself. And I believe that we are called to fight for those who cannot fight for themselves. All right. So as the head of the household, you can do what you want to me, but you come near my wife and my kid, that's when I fight for them. And I believe that's what God is saying right now. That there are many of God's children out there who know no better. And may God have mercy on your soul. Okay, if you go any near one of those and tempt them and put them in a position to fall, then God will be the one to fight for them. They may not be able to stand up for themselves, but you better believe that God will avenge them and God will fight for them, because God defends those who have no defender. Okay? Won't say nothing more about that. He finishes off this section. He kind of recaps the whole thing. Verse 7. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given to us his Holy Spirit. Again, you see, says beautiful right there. God called us to holiness. Again, God called us to himselfedness. Okay, like I was saying earlier, God called us to take part in his nature. God called us to be the very thing that he is in holiness. And when you put the two side by side, a life of holiness versus a life of unholiness, there is no comparison between the two. There's no comparison between the joy and the peace versus the shame and the guilt. That goes a life with God's holiness versus life without God's holiness. Okay? Beautiful thing about this passage is, St. Paul's talking to these, like I said in the beginning, these model believers, and they're struggling with these things. So if you're struggling with this, you are no different than these guys, and no different than anyone else who's ever walked the face of this planet, okay? So hopefully you got some encouragement out of that. Anyone got any questions? Yes.
Yeah, I have a couple of them.
Okay.
Yeah. One, how would you answer the revisionist theologians that say that any of this is okay, provided that it's in the context of the love of Christ? And the second is, why is Mary's perpetual virginity important even in the context of marriage?
Wow, those were excellent questions. Okay, let me take them one at a time. Let me see if I can get them. So the first one is, you said,
revisionist theologians.
Okay, who would say, how would I respond to those who say basically that correct me if I'm wrong, that sex outside of marriage, if it's done in the love of Christ, is okay. True? Or homosexuality in the love of Christ is okay. That's a very, very good question. The important thing is that we understand not just homosexuality is easy because the Bible speaks against homosexuality very explicitly in a couple of verses, which I don't have at the top of my head, but it talks about how God, it puts them in fornicators and idolaters, this, and that, and homosexuals. How about the person who says that, we love each other and it's the love of Christ and we're good Christians, and this is my favorite one that I hear all the time, that we do quiet time together and we pray together and stuff like that. How do I answer that person? I'm talking about a person who's serious. The important thing to realize is that you can fool me, you can fool yourself, but you can't fool God. And God knows the deepest intents of the heart. Our job here, when it comes to preaching the word, is not to tell anyone what is right and what is wrong and you are bad and you are going to hell or anything like that. Our goal is to teach what the Bible says. And the Bible is very, very clear that any kind of union outside of marriage, one man, one woman, is incorrect. How do I know? That's what God created in the beginning with Adam and Eve. And it talks about, I think it's in Matthew 19, about, about how the two are joined together, let not man separate and things like that. God's version of sexual unity is in marriage. And that's very clear from so many verses out throughout the Bible. If someone there's some people who just want to, like I said, try to find a loophole. There's very little we can do about that, but God knows the intents of the heart. Okay? So the short answer is that the homosexuality, that's taken care of in some verses, and I can find it for you later. And then the other one is that God's ideal of marriage, of sex, is within marriage, and that is one man, one woman for life. Okay? What's your second question again now?
Why is marriage perpetual virginity so important, even though it's in the context?
Why is Mary's perpetual virginity so important? Because she was married. Why do we stress it so much? Even if St. Mary had a sexual relationship with Joseph, was it wrong? No, it wouldn't have been wrong. So the question is, why do we stress on that so much? Why do we make such a big deal out of it? That's funny because someone just asked me that question about 2 weeks ago. And, why is it that we stress so much on St. Mary's perpetual virginity? The important answer, and I'm not trying to duck the question, but the important answer very simply is because it's true. Okay? So the reason why our church stresses it so much is because it's true. So we're not saying that she had to be a perpetual virgin in order for Christ to save the world. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that she was a perpetual virgin. And from, I kind of read up a little bit on the subjects, but I can't say I'm an expert on the subject. But her perpetual virginity doesn't affect our salvation in any way. I'm saying, it's not like if she had sex, that would have made her a bad person. If she had sex with her husband, that wouldn't have made her a bad person. But the bottom line, the reason that we stress it so much is because it's true. Okay? And it's because what's always been. And now, of course, we can look at the Old Testament references and about how, when the book of Ezekiel, I think, not quite sure, talks about the gate in the east, that when the Lord opened it, when the Lord shut it, it remained shut forever. Talking about the womb of St. Mary, that when the Lord entered, he left and he closed that door forever. So, again, the answer is, it's not a salvation thing. It's not our entire faith is destroyed if she had a normal sexual relationship with her husband. However, it's also not true. So that's why our church stresses it. Okay? Yes, Leah.
I have a question about temptation in general.
Okay. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Over time. But I'm 30.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Congratulations very much, Leah. 30th birthday. Okay. So the question is about temptation. Am I going to face temptation for the rest of my life? And she was talking about how, if you look at when you are a kid, I was faced with temptation that I'm not faced with anymore. But by the same token, you're faced with temptations today that you weren't faced with back then. I think the wave analogy is a good analogy. Okay? And I think that you will be tempted for the rest of your life. However, the temptation will not be the same. The temptation that I had when I was in junior high, let's look at it this way. Sexual temptation, I believe, will come every single day for the rest of my life, but not the same way. The temptation when I was in junior high is different than the temptation when I was in college. It's different than the temptation when I'm a married man. It's different than the temptation when I'm a 45-year-old man. Okay? The temptation will always be there, but it will manifest itself in different forms. Okay? And you can clearly see that in your own life. You are not tempted today with the same stuff as before. You're still tempted. And now, again, then that's the same thing, like I said, with the waves. There's waves all throughout the ocean. But there's sometimes they're really, really big. There's sometimes they're like these kinds. Sometimes they have the undertow. Sometimes they are the cool kind that you can surf under, whatever. There are different kinds of waves, but there's always going to be waves. Now, the question is, do they get stronger or do they get weaker? I don't think it's an age thing. I think it's a spiritual maturity thing. And I believe that as you get more and more spiritual mature, the waves will get bigger, unfortunately. Bigger. Get bigger. Sorry. Because if you're sitting on the beach getting a tan, I don't need to send a wave after you. You're not even in the water, okay? You're taking care of your own business just fine. I'm going to leave you alone. I'm going to work on the other guy. Anytime that you grow spiritually, you must expect more temptation. And the other thing you said is that's a depressing thing. That is a really depressing thing. But if you only stop there, it's extremely depressing. But then the next part that we need to go to is verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, talks about no temptation has overcome you except what is common to man. And with every temptation, God will make a way of escape. And hopefully, as I face this temptation, okay, let's again look at the waves. I faced the baby wave. I stood strong. I have confidence for the next wave. I took the next one. I have confidence. Not confidence in myself, but confidence in my life jacket. That when this wave hit me, I fell over, I had my life jacket, I was still able to swim. So I have the same thing, that God was able to help me overcome this one when I was in junior high, and I don't see it anymore. So now that I'm in senior high, I have this other one, God will help me overcome that one. And the way that I get stronger, I have confidence, more and more confidence, in the way God can save me from temptation. But I wish I could tell you the temptations won't come. I'm telling you the temptations only... But again, the point of life, again, this is depressing. Okay, some of you may not have been here at the beginning. If you missed the beginning, you missed the essence of life, okay? But I'll repeat it for you just tonight, just for your sake, but don't ever miss the beginning again. The goal of life is not to not sin. The goal of life is not to not sin. The goal of life is to become like Christ. The goal of life is not to not face the waves. The goal of life is to get to the center of the ocean. My goal in life is to reach purity, okay? So if there's 100 temptations, every single temptation is a chance that I even grow further and further in my purity or in my obedience or my humility, whatever it is that may be. But the goal is not to not face temptation. And we get depressed because we think of when am I going to become successful and not face any more temptation? That ain't the goal. I mean, that's something completely on the side. Okay? Any other questions? Let's stand for prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, dear Lord, for your love, for your grace, for your mercy, for your compassion, which is so abundant towards us, and gives us a chance that no matter how many times we have sinned, that we can always come to you with tears of repentance, and with hearts that seek you, and that want to repent and want to be with you, and you'll never turn us down. We thank you, dear Lord, that you have open arms towards us, and we really pray tonight that you would help us to control our own vessels. We pray that you would help us to use this gift of sexuality in a way that you want us to use it, not to our detriment, but in fact to the opposite, to our success. I pray, dear Lord, for everyone who is struggling with sin tonight, that you would really give them a special grace and a special strength. I pray all this in the name of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ, with the intercessions of our Holy Mother Saint Mary, the prayers of Saint Mark, Saint Paul, and all your saints. Hear us, Lord, as we pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.